For the benefit of the education of the saints, I would like to begin by sharing just a few things before we move into the message proper. Last night I had a cow of a night. Just being open here. But you know, in a preacher's house, that is not unusual. If the man is even halfway faithful, he is going to draw all the wrong attention. And so for the benefit of those of you that are preachers or would-be preachers, or for those of you that are inclined to pray for the preacher, that's one thing that you should be aware of, is that your preacher will draw, as you will if you're faithful, but your preacher will draw attention for stepping on the toes of the wicked one. He will not be pleased. He is a creature of great vanity and pride, but also a creature of great power. And if he can have a go at you, he most certainly will. And if getting at you is a way of getting at Christ, our Saviour, he will have even more reason to do so. So I'm not fishing for your sympathy. I'm just trying to give you a bit of a window into something that you may or may not be familiar with. So my wife sends her apology. She's home not well. She had a pretty shocking night as well, and she's sick. She stayed back. If she has any waking moments, one thing you can be sure of is that she will be praying for us here today. So pray for your pastors and pastors. If you need the encouragement, you're not the only one. We all go through the same sorts of things, the same sorts of experiences. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Brother Charlie asked me to preach, I'm a preacher, I'm happy to preach. And he asked if I'd be a part of the prophecy conference, and we were happy to be, felt like God might be in it. And the first thought that came to mind for me, for whatever reasons I can't explain, just the Lord laid upon my heart, the mystery of iniquity. That was the thought that came upon my heart. So for those of you that were here last week, we tried to look a little bit from the Word of God, from 2 Thessalonians 2, at the mystery of iniquity, who and what it is, the identifying marks not only of the Antichrist, but the times that are going to introduce his reign upon the earth. Chances are, now I'm not a prophet in this sense of the word, this is not inspired revelation, but chances are the Antichrist is alive today. Now, he may not be. Things might be a little further away than we expect, but if things are as they appear to be, as we think they are, the Antichrist is alive today somewhere. He may already be in a position of prominence. It wouldn't surprise me if he is a man that people around him are identifying as a man of promise, and in their minds they're thinking, we can ride this man to the top and use him for our ends. It would not surprise me if that's how it happens. It would not surprise me that when he comes to the fullness of his position and power, he turns on the ones that brought him to power. That would not surprise me. I cannot say that though that's how it will play out, but as I said, we can be pretty sure. We look at the, if we can be people that know the times, then we can be fairly sure the Antichrist, as we said, is alive somewhere today. And as far as I can tell, the only thing that's holding him back is the Spirit of God, who is saying it is not yet time. But I bet he's chafing, or at least the one behind him is chafing at the bit, to release his man of influence and power and attempt to plunge this world into eternal darkness. So in 2 Thessalonians, we read something about that, about the Antichrist. What I'd like to look at this morning is to turn the spotlight from him to ourselves and try and look from this passage at how we can respond to the days. We mentioned last week that group of people in the Old Testament, they were described as those that knew the times and what Israel ought to do. We should be people that know the times and what the people of God should do. But if you also recall one of the charts that were used, each of the dispensations in which God has chosen to deal with man, man has failed. It's like a pattern, isn't it? Man fails. God allows man a measure of trust in a certain way, I would suggest that each dispensation represents an aspect of man, so that when we look at the whole, we can see on every count, man proves his mettle, which is a sinful failure. And if we take that to be true, that means that the end of this church age will end in failure, the failure of the church. So my first question to you is, how seriously are you prepared to look at and recognise the end of the church age and what it will be like? It's all very nice to have pretty pictures up and say, we understand prophecy and we recognise how these things will be, and yes, the end of the age is going to end in the failure of the church. But how seriously are you and I prepared to take that situation? How seriously are we prepared to recognise what the times will increasingly be like and what sort of people we need to be? It has always taken men of character and power to take a stand, but how much more so must it be in the days in which we find ourselves, that we will need to be men of mettle, men of some quality? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't refer to human character, but nonetheless, we need to be men of character and quality that can stand in the days that we are facing and will continue to face. Let's read some of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 before we get ahead of ourselves. Let's read the beginning, look at the Antichrist, and then I want to look at ourselves. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. The identifying marks of the Antichrist and the identifying marks of his reign in the tribulation period, which we will not face, but the phrase that should leap out at us is that phrase where it says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So 2,000 years ago, the devil was already planning towards a time that I assume he did not know about. By that I mean he doesn't know God's plan. He doesn't know when God will finally release him. So he's been planning from that day to this, probably from the beginning of time, planning to have his man on the scene and on the throne. But God has withheld and withheld and withheld. But the mystery of iniquity is already at work. And if we could pick on three qualities that we can see in this situation here, we see him described as the man of sin. Now, sin has always been here in man's time, from the fall of man at least. Sin has always been here, but this man is described as the man of sin. We can expect sin to ramp up in ways that were not seen in days gone by. Maybe before the flood, maybe it was this bad and worse. Perhaps I wasn't there. I don't know what that was like then. I assume that it was worse because there was only one family left. That's pretty dark. But at least so far as we understand things in the church age, things have not been like they are before. Sin is more rampant and more justified, and it is worse because not only in the world are we seeing it ramp up, we're seeing it ramp up amongst the people of God. Sin is being justified amongst those that are or claim to be the people of God like never before. Someone I was speaking to recently said they'd read an article by a person who was a sodomite. That's the biblical term for it. You can like it or lump it, but that's how it's referred to from Bible terms, at least for the men. So here's this sodomite who claims to be a Christian and a follower of Christ, decided he would go back and re-study the passages that are used to condemn homosexuality. Then he went through each of the passages and tried to explain how that we had completely misunderstood them. Even coming, excuse me, to Romans, Romans chapter 1, and explaining, in their opinion, that is not a condemnation of homosexuality, it's a condemnation of people who are abusing youth. My soul. Now, I won't take from him the fact that that is an evil thing to take place, but that is not what that passage is referring to. men turning in the natural abuse to men and women to women, is homosexuality or sodomy or whatever you like to call it, I was going to say pure and simple, but it's certainly not pure. But it's becoming rampant. Some of my children are able to work at McDonald's. What a privilege. If nothing else, they learnt a good work ethic because they'll make you work there. But I tell you what they learn at McDonald's. They had the opportunity to listen to the kids that are coming from the schools. The kids that walk into McDonald's to buy their pretend food, or the ones that work there. And what they were hearing them saying, the young teenagers talking to each other and saying, I don't know which way I am yet. I'm going to experiment and find out. This is what they are taught. They don't know. It's easy. Stand in a class. Look down. There you are. That's what you are. Okay? That's a real simple lesson. Amen. But they're being instructed in their schools that they don't know, that they maybe have to experiment and find out and discover. They are living with the idea that that's normal. They're living with the idea that that's the way it is. This is the degree of the perversion of the day in which we live. Once upon a time, it was outright evil. Then it became a thing, well, maybe we have some sympathy towards these people. And I do, in a measure, in a sense, in Christ, in seeing them redeemed, but not in the sense that they would say. But then let's have some sympathy. Now, then it was acceptance. And now it's, well, maybe we're all not sure who we are. They heard more than that. They heard other things. They heard boys who were being addressed in schools and were told, if you have an affection towards men, then you're homosexual. Well, when I came in here, I gave Brother Charlie a big hug. You know, but his wife has nothing to fear. Amen? Amen? That is a normal thing. It is our modern, particularly the British society, that has made that something retarded and said, oh, you know, men can't really hug each other. Why on earth not? I think it is greatly lacking in our families when men cannot be affectionate to their sons. It is a normal thing, but they are being told, well, if you've got an affection for a man, you must be homosexual. No. It might be that they didn't have a good relationship with their dad. It might be that they normally, as men, will crave the company of other men. That's what men will crave and what they will want, isn't it? Sometimes a little below the surface, so they don't entirely understand it, but they crave the company of men. This is a normal thing. I've had to teach myself over the years to walk up to men and put my arm around them, or give them a hug, or shake their hand and grab them by the arm, to do normal, natural, masculine, manly things. But our society has become so distorted and perverted in its outlook, so far from God, that those things have been twisted into something entirely out of context. The man of sin, his reign is marked by sin. By sin becoming more extreme, more excessive, and more acceptable. He's not called the man of sin for no reason. He's also called the Antichrist, which is going to pick on three titles. Well, no surprises there. He is everything that is anti-Christ. He puts himself in the place of Christ. He is against Christ. He will either deny or reimagine our Saviour. That's the word of today. Let's reimagine things. Let's rewrite history. In whatever form it might take, he's going to be everything that is anti-Christ. You can expect that if all you want to be is a faithful, Bible-believing Christian, it will be about the worst thing you could choose to do. It is worse for you to believe this book and to follow Christ than to be a homosexual or even perhaps even a murderer. People are now saying that if you raise your children to believe creation, you are guilty of child abuse. This is what they say. And yet that's what children need to be taught. That's what needs to be instilled in their minds. Oh, how things have changed. This man is the man of sin, is the Antichrist. And I've coined my own phrase. You can search through the Word of God to find the same idea. But he's the devourer of souls. Whilst the Antichrist will play himself as the friend of man, he is the hater of men. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, we are told so much, or the world is told in that day, to fear. For this one has come, knowing his time is short, and he has come to bring destruction upon us. The Antichrist may play the love card, but he is not a creature of love. He is a creature of hatred like we might not be able even to imagine. The man of sin, the Antichrist, and the devourer of souls. Now, in the days in which we find ourselves, we're going to have to make some tough choices. We would have to say, look, let me step back a little bit first. I am thankful for the circles I run in. I'm thankful for men of God that I know. I'm thankful for some men of God I don't know that I wish I did. I'm thankful for these ones that are faithful to the word and preach the word. That is not my concern. My concern is how few they are in number. Our brother came back from the Solomons with a group of people, including one of my own children. And they're praying for someone to surrender to go over there. But do you think God does not know that? It's not God that has the problem. I would hazard a guess and say that somewhere there is a man who is resisting God and saying, I will not go. Somewhere there is a man that's saying, I'd rather enjoy the pleasures of this life than go to these places. So there's a group of souls over there, young believers, hungry for the word of God, wanting to serve God, in the position to start a lighthouse in a dark place. And there's some selfish retard who is unwilling to serve God and go to the mission field and maybe suffer a bit. Oh, what a suffering that would be to walk around without shoes. What a hard life. I could almost wish for it. I don't mind wearing shoes. I'm wearing nice shoes, but I'd love to get home and kick them off. Somewhere of an old missionary woman, a single woman, it was said years ago, I read somewhere or other, someone said to her, why have you never married? Her response was, because he never surrendered to the mission field. Kind of implies that she might have known someone. Kind of implies that there might have been a man somewhere. But because he would not go, she stayed single all her days. Better to die an old maid than to marry the wrong man. But what a shame that that man did not give himself to the work of God to see what God could do. It's time for us to stand up, recognize the days, and make the choices, beloved. To be men and women of God. To prove what God is capable of doing in this world through simple people. We're not great people. We're just men for the working day, aren't we? Normal everyday guys. But if we will give ourselves to God, what he can do with an ordinary everyday guy is remarkable. We've got here in the room ordinary men. Men that I admire and enjoyed watching over the years. Just men that let God do something that perhaps they would never even dreamed of in the beginnings of things. But what God can do. Let's read a few more verses in 2 Thessalonians and address ourselves now. Turn from the Antichrist to a little closer to home. In verse 13 it says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are privileged people, you know. My soul, we are privileged. We live such a shallow life. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. There's any number of things. I'd like to draw out, just as simply as possible, draw out three things that you and I can look at and take. In response to the Antichrist, in response to the days in which we live. Now the first one I'm going to leave to last, because I couldn't resist leaving it to last. Verse 15 we'll start with. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. We need to be people, in answer to this, to the day in which we live, people of a steadfast life. The Antichrist is the one that wishes to change and undermine all the truth of God. It is therefore for us to stand for the truth of God and to live it, as it says later on, to be steadfast. Now, he says to them, be steadfast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Now, he's not saying to you that you should hold faithful to everything you've been taught, because you might have been mistaught. But he's saying to these people who did hear the truth, who were instructed by the inspired revelation, particularly as Paul presented it, I want you to be faithful to that. Now, if you find yourself under a faithful man of God, be faithful Be faithful to the traditions which you have been given. I just need to slow down a bit, don't I? Be faithful to the truth that you've been instructed. But it might be for you here this morning, since I don't know you all and I don't know all of you well, it may be that you have to forsake some tradition, that you have to lay aside something that you've been taught, to come back to the Word of God and live as Christians were meant to live. I've got a brother who, I don't know if it's true, but I've got a brother who believes something interesting. He believes that we do not know the truth that we've lost since apostolic times. That's an interesting statement. What he's stating there is that there are some truths in the New Testament that we no longer hold to and may not even recognize. Wouldn't it be a scary thought if that were in fact true? Do you know how long it takes to lose truth? Less than a generation. One generation, is that a phone? You'll have to forgive me, but when outside church, I love technology. Inside church, I despise it. You have to forgive me. I always mean to bring a hammer, but I have got a glass of water here. So if I find it, I might drop it in the glass of water. But almost without fail, you know, a phone will go off in a service right when it doesn't need to go off. Invitations, challenges. So I hope someone feels really guilty and is ashamed to recognise that it's their phone. Please, by all means, feel free to be guilty. Steadfast. I heard of a church in New Zealand that got hold of a particular material. I don't particularly like the material anyway, but they got hold of this particular material from the US, probably American. And they got together and they decided, you know, we've had the truths preached for a long time. We all know the truth. We need to do some different things here. Well, they are beginning to forget the truth already. In that very moment, in that very choice, they're beginning to forget the truth already. It doesn't take long. In a matter of a few years, all you have, all you need are the children that weren't quite old enough to absorb all the truth, to be there when that choice is made, and then they grow up not hearing it. And all the adults, as adults will, they will assume we know the truth because we know the truth. But the children growing up don't. We have seen this happen. Children growing up saying, we haven't heard this before. But their parents knew it and their parents heard it. So what happened? In less than a generation, truth was lost. But there is something even more insidious under that. Because it should be the delight of the people of God to hear truth. The loss of that delight is even worse than the truth being dropped, because it means that something has already taken place in the heart that no longer hungers for and desires the truth of the Word of God. You should fear the day that you come to church and think to yourself, I've already heard that. Now, I know it's possible for a preacher to have a hobby horse that he rocks back and forwards on until he wears right through the floorboards. But we need to hear the truth and hear the truth and hear the truth. And to give your preacher credit, maybe he needs to rock that horse for your sake. But I am aware that can be a problem. But we need to hear, that's the gospel. I love hearing it. Forgive me, I don't mean even to suggest the idea of big noting, but simply to state the truth. There was one time when we felt, for reasons I cannot explain or could not explain, I felt burdened to preach the gospel in my pulpit. So I studied out a gospel message, stood into the pulpit. It was not an outreach day per se, and preached the gospel as hard as I possibly, my little heart could manage. And one saintly brother came to me afterwards and said, "Preacher, that was a great message, but I don't know who it was for." I thought, "Well, it was for you." That's what I felt like saying. I probably should have. But, you know, we've seen young people who will be converted. They might go to a camp and trust Christ. But we've had them come back and say, "You know, we heard the gospel preached Sunday after Sunday and we felt convicted. And finally at camp we said, that's enough, I'm giving in." But what if that seed had not been ploughed? What would have happened at camp? Maybe they would not have responded. We need to be faithful in the old truths, don't we? Faithful to proclaim the word of God faithfully and simply. And we need to be able to sit in pews once again and delight to hear the word of God. I would go so far as to say in our day, if you have not come with pen and paper, you have not come ready to hear the word of God. Even if it's one statement you can write down from the preaching, it is something that you can take away and say, "I was there and that's why God had me there this day." To hear that statement, to hear that truth, to be reminded of that thing that I may have forgotten or nearly forgotten. He says, "Be steadfast, because this, the mystery of iniquity, this man of sin, the spirit that prepares the way is that spirit that is anti-Christ and anti-truth and is already working to undermine it in the churches. Out there is not that hard. They don't want it anyway. But what an achievement, what a crown for the wicked one that he has achieved so much within the church." It is a shame, you know, that sometimes even in public meetings we're afraid to have a preacher preach straight in good conferences. Now, I know the difference between a man that preaches the truth straight and a guy that gets up there to strip everyone bare. But what a shame it is that we're all so obsessed with positiveness that we're afraid to have some guy get up there and preach the truth. Maybe I know it, maybe I don't need it, but maybe the guy next to me does. So sit there and amen it. But maybe you need to hear it. Maybe you, even as a preacher, need to go back to your pulpit and say, "You know, he was right. That's a part of my life I neglected, a part of my life that I let slip. You know, he was right. I haven't preached that for a couple of years." Whatever it might be, it is the spirit of truth that is under attack within the church. Within. In Corinth, Paul rebukes the Corinthians and he said, "For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." I do not think he was speaking of people outside the church. There will always be people outside the church that don't know God. But what a shame it would be if there were people in the church that did not know God. What a shame that would be, don't you think? If we could have preaching that was so comfortable that someone could sit here for years and never be converted. You're converted, you're happy, but maybe they're not. The truth has fallen in good churches, fallen by neglect, fallen because we read some book on leadership, fallen because this or that happened to get us off track from the simple truths of the Word of God. He said, "I want you to be steadfast. Be steadfast in the traditions which you have been taught." Because he knew enough to know that not only the Thessalonian church, but ones that would follow, could come under the power of this man of sin, this mystery of iniquity, before he himself is on the scene, come under the power of that spirit to undermine. It wasn't that long ago, that a prophecy conference was about the best thing a church could have in its calendar year. Reached a peak probably in the 70s maybe. And then all of a sudden it just seemed to drop away. It changed. People didn't mind it, but there wasn't the desire for it like once there was. People wouldn't sit around talking about it. People wouldn't discuss and say, "Oh, what do you think about this and about that?" And that, beloved, is just one area of truth. I would suggest to you there's any number of areas of truth where we maintain the appearance of it, but we've lost the power of it. And perhaps we'll address one of those in a bit. in this same book in chapter 3 before we move on. In chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now you and I may use the name of our Lord quite in a blasé manner, but Paul did not. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." So first he says, be steadfast. And then he says, if they're not going to be steadfast, don't keep their company. Now, these are not the only truths in the book. And I understand that what it is as a pastor, where you work with people at different stages of their Christian growth. We all need to learn some measure of that, where we can work with a young believer who is a young believer, or work with someone, maybe someone's got off track a bit, and try and draw them back to Christ. But there comes a time, beloved, we have to say enough is enough. To put up with this any longer is to put up with something wrong. To extend some grace is what we should delight to do. I love the story of the prodigal son. One of the best stories in the book. But there comes a day we have to say, this guy is still the prodigal and he's not cooked yet. He's not in his pig pen. We're going to have to withdraw and let God take him to his end before he turns and comes back with a full heart. Whatever you look, however you look at it, the statement is clear and plain. There is someone for you to withdraw from. Do you know what it has ever been like to say, graciously if necessary, brother, I'm really sorry, I can't keep company with you anymore. We visited a guy some years ago who had stopped coming to church. We had a talk, tried to challenge him to come back and to sort things out. They were struggling with this and that and they didn't know what was going on. And when it came at the end, he went to shake a hand and I had to refuse his hand. Brother, I said, I can't shake your hand. That's a hard thing to do because you love the guy, you know. But praise God, he turned around. Amen. Married a good girl, was a key man in the church. It's not the end of the day just because you have to take a hard stand. It may be the means to someone's turn. And your failure to take a hard stand may be robbing them of an opportunity to turn wholeheartedly to the Lord. Look later on in the chapter, verse 18. Sorry, that's not right. Verse 14. "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." What are we aiming at? Shame. That's the scriptural truth for it, isn't it? In certain situations, we're aiming at shame. Do I want to shame someone? Certainly not. I'm a sinner as other men are, but sometimes it's necessary if we're going to hold to the truth. And one of the things he teaches here is prophetic truth. In our day, prophetic truth is under attack, and there are people out there. What's that? I need to look into this guy, Anderson. What's his name? Who's that guy? Can't think of him. That's a name to be avoided. From what I hear, an angry fella and promoting a rapture that's in the middle of or after the tribulation or some other rubbish, fallen under the power of the spirit of the day in which we live. To be steadfast may mean that you have to make a tough choice somewhere and say, I'm going to go to this church, or I'm going to have to not keep company with that person anymore. They're tough choices, but in the day in which we live, if we don't make them, we will become as other men before us. As a young man, there was a preacher we all loved to hear his tapes. Maybe you don't remember what a tape is. Ask someone. Only an older person understands the relationship between a cassette tape and a pencil. That's right. We remember it well. We listened to that guy and he preached well and we loved to hear his preaching. He's still alive today, but he's a Pentecostal. Jack Van Impe, I think his name is. Changed camps altogether. And yet he was a man that we loved to listen to and a man that may still be strong on prophetic truth, but he shifted camp. In 30 years, things changed. If you want the best example of how a good man goes bad, just read the life of Billy Graham. A good man without doubt once, but not now. It has to be about the saddest story you can read. but it is a cautionary tale, because every one of us are capable of that same shift if we are not steadfast. Let's get off that rocking horse, shall we? James chapter 4. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Romans 9. We need a steadfast life in our days in answer to the spirit of the Antichrist. We need a soul-conscious life in answer to the devourer of souls. His hatred is deep. If he could, we suppose he would destroy every man, woman that ever has or would live, if it were possible. His hatred is deep. Our love should be equally deep. Our love for the souls of men. Now, that's a hard one. I confess it myself. I wouldn't claim to be a man of great love. Passion, maybe at times, but great love? Oh, my. I read 1 Corinthians 13, I just feel about that big. But we're called to strive for it. We're called to desire it, to pray for it, to long for it. The very spirit of the love that Christ our Saviour has and would give to us if we'll let him. And we see a hint of that in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He is doubling up his affirmation. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Not he goes. It's the desire I want to target. He could wish himself accursed. Now, you can study that out and say, what does that mean? You know, I'm not entirely sure. But what I know is this. That was the depth of his love for his own people. That he wished something terrible upon himself. Was he wishing himself eternal damnation? It's difficult to imagine, but it's possible. Whatever it was, there was such depth of genuine desire and feeling within his heart that he could voice these words and said, I could wish this for my own blood kin's sake. Now there, if you want a man to challenge the depth of your love for your own people, there it would be. Or maybe another people. Because I think a missionary should go with the desire to be as much those people as those people. To love them, to love their culture, so far as it might be. Someone is supposed to love the Solomons like they were his own kin. Someone needs to go there and be able to put their arm around them like they are equals. For they are. Someone needs to go there and dress like they do and live as they do and reach them with the gospel. Someone needs to love them like this. But someone is busy thinking, I don't know, career, cars, technology, can't wait for the latest phone. I can't go yet, Windows 10 hasn't come out. Oh, my soul, the shallow things we seek, long for and wait for. We're supposed to wait for Christ and we wait for the next edition of the iPhone. The iPhone's the mark of the beast, you know that, don't you? Oh, but isn't that what people sit at home and think, oh man, it's still a month till the next whatever comes out. The next Samsung, the next this, the next that. What a difference it would be if we could sit at home, sit in our seat at the end of the day and think, man, the Lord didn't come today, maybe tomorrow. I heard someone say, the Lord is coming today until I hear otherwise. Takes a while to sink in, doesn't it? Wouldn't that be good? But with all that, Paul said, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren's sake. Ah, there's the heart, a deep heart of a man. When Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, he said, pray for us that the word of God may have free course. There is his desire for souls. is that he didn't ask them to say, pray that I'll have the opportunity to bandage someone's wound. Now, I'm not against that. If you can bandage their wound, go for it. But he said, I'm praying that you, the word of God, would have free course. That was his desire, and he wished to pass it on to them. There are wicked, unreasonable men, and they try to oppose the preaching of the truth and the gospel. I want you to pray for me. That was his heart, and he wished it to be their heart. It should be our heart. It should be our longing. We all know what it's like to sit there and think, man, it's so hard to go out and talk to someone. Yeah, it is, isn't it? Then at least sit there and feel guilty about it. That would be something, wouldn't it? If you could at least sit there and think, oh man, I should have, that would be something, but we don't even feel that now. It's up, oh, missed it. You know, there's a blessing in this, I can watch the State of Origin. That's the depth of our heart and desire and passion. That's pretty shallow. But the devil, the hater of souls, gives us every opportunity to love something rather than what we should love. The hearts of people. I don't mind watching a bit of sport. It doesn't move me greatly. New South Wales was slaughtered. That's all right. Everyone knows Queensland are cheats. It's the loss of a game. Probably here, as it was in the UK, we found out that when the national team lost a football match, they said the country went into depression. Emotional depression. There were more sickies the Monday after a loss for the English national team than any other time of the year. My soul, because if a little round ball didn't go in a net, they're depressed and they give up work. That's how sad our society is. Well, how sad it would be when you come to church, as we knew at one point when there was a group of young people that just loved their footy. You come to church and you could tell by which half of the church was sad, which team won or lost. Didn't have to follow the footy. This week, Port lost. This week, the Crows lost because of the ones that were depressed at church. We have to thank God that it went beyond that to where you can't tell. Did their team lose? You don't know. They're here and they're glad to be here for entirely different reasons. The devil will give you everything you need and want if it will keep you off Christ and off the souls of men. He will pay any price. He will give you anything he can if it'll get you off that, because you are no threat to him, no threat to his agenda. We want to answer the Antichrist. We need to be people of Christ and people after the souls of men. Now, James chapter 4, if we could, I'd like to finish here. Well, not in this verse, there are three verses I'd like to look at. Paul, the Thessalonian people were a great church. You read his description of them at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, and you can make an interesting comparison between that and the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. Except the Ephesian church lacked the key things that the Thessalonian church possessed. So they're a good people, and he was thankful to them that you've come through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. The Christian life is a sanctified life, not sanctimonious, sanctified. I don't believe in that attitude of being holier than thou, but I think we should be holier than thou. If you can't be holier than the world around you, something's desperately wrong. Now, if you've got an attitude of I'm holier than you, that's another problem in itself. But if we can't be holier than the world around us, then what power does Christ have? What testimony can we give to his power if we can't be holier than them? The Christian life is a sanctified life. Now, it might be, as is often the case in our day, some wonderful words people think. Sanctified, what does that mean? Or some people, and I don't mean this to be rude, but some people that have been so stupefied in our day, they don't even think to ask what the word means anymore. You use it, you can preach a great message and everyone go amen and leave, but what does sanctified mean? Oh, I don't know, I never thought about it. Think about it. Study, read. Read this book, read other books. Expand that brain. Has ever dawned upon you that all of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of salvation comes down to words? So if the devil can shallow out our language, he has fundamentally undermined our Christian life. Because we can't even read great and noble words and understand our God in heaven or the truths of the book. That's a scary thought nowadays, isn't it? Can't hardly get a young person to do a crossword. They're too busy angry birds. Achievements. Today I got all these achievements on Angry Birds. What words did you learn today? What did you read? How is this part of you developed? Because if that's not developed, it's awfully hard for God to get down here. The Christian life is a sanctified life. The idea of sanctification is twofold: separated from and separated to. We've been called out from this world and to Christ. It's the very nature. You can't divide them. I understand that a young Christian doesn't have the knowledge or the experience of an older saint if they've walked with God, but that does not mean we can divide salvation up and say this is salvation and, you know, like the Wesleyans, later on maybe I have this other experience and suddenly I'm sanctified. If we're saved, that's what we are, sanctified. We're to live it. We are to be a people that are separated from and separated to. Let me offer you some brief thoughts so they won't get lost in a flight of fancy. In James chapter 4, in verse 4 it says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." Now that's not a nice way to start right off. It's not positive, is it? If you want to build a big church, don't use these words. Brother, if you want to build a good church, go ahead and use them. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, where is this verse in the minds of these notable religious persons in America? Like the guy, the purpose-driven life or the purpose-driven church. I felt at one point, I thought, I need to read this book just to see what's happening, what people out there are reading. And it was about the most frustrating read I'd ever endeavoured. It was like every turn of the page, it was, oh, no, no, don't. That's not what that verse says. Yeah. Then, what's he doing? And then, I meant years ago, I was talking to a preacher. I said, I was mentioning about the purpose-driven life. And he says, yeah, it didn't tell us anything we didn't already know. I thought, my soul. That wasn't the response I was expecting. Beloved, these men are in love with this world. And it is the motivating force that drives them in their philosophies and their agendas for their church, for their ministries, for their income. It is not our agenda. Our agenda is Christ. Friendship of the world is to be an enemy of Christ. It's unthinkable, but it's the way the church works today. Now, if you want to have a big church, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. You've got to make people comfortable when they come. Now, I'm all for being friendly to a visitor, by all means. Invite them round to your place for lunch. But if a sinner can come in here and be comfortable in their sin, there's a problem in here. It should be like a different culture. It should be they come in here and think, oh, these Christians are weirdos. Absolutely. Now, I, like I said, love them. Invite them for dinner. Be their friends. Lead them to Christ. But if they're comfortable with how we live and how we think, there's something wrong with how we live and how we think. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. When will this dawn upon the modern Christian that we have made ourselves enemies of God in order to try to win this world? We think this is how we can get into them. How we get people is by the power of God. And if we alienate the power of God, we've cut our own throats. I don't know if it's true, but I heard years ago that pigs can swim, but not very far. If they swim too far, they cut their own throat. Their short little legs and the claws on, they cut their own throat if they swim too far. I don't know if that's true. I'm not one to let the facts get in the way of a good story. But if they get too far, that's what I'm told they do. Cut their own throat. So they can swim, but they can't swim too far. But it's like we've swum through the world and cutting our own throat for it. Look how good I can swim. Not in this world, my friend. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If we're going to be sanctified people, as we were saved to be, it means becoming an enemy to the spirit of this present world. Some people will hate it. Some people will admire it. That's not my problem. My problem is to be right with God. That's my issue. And it's there I stand the best chance of being the best man that I can hope to be by God's grace. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Each of these are a message in their own. If we are called, if we're brought to salvation through and in sanctification of the Spirit, it means to be decidedly separate from the world in which we live. In it, I know. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Not altogether from, forgotten now, the adulterers and whatnot of this world. For then we'd have to leave it. We're not monks in a monastery. If any man that is called a brother, separate from him. But we're not like this world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. We've got to find where it is to live in that place. But sanctification is not just the idea of cleanliness, it's the idea of intimacy. Cleanliness, the Pharisees had that in spades, but no intimacy. Revelation 3:20, which is a verse to the church, not to the unsaved, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and will sup with him and he with me." I love the intimacy portrayed in this verse. It's like a picture in words, isn't it? If you took the time to sit and think about it, you can see what Christ's call to his own people. I want to feast with you. I want to sup with you. I want intimacy with you. But intimacy, spiritual intimacy in our day, is at an all-time low. Sin will not permit it. We're carnal. We're driven, if not by, well, obviously driven by actual sin, but by the carnality of heart that controls the modern saint. Christ is therefore on the outside, alienated from his own people, knocking to come in. If we open the door, he'll come in and sup with us and we with him. But that's where I want to be. Supping with the Saviour. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Sanctification is power. It is separation, it is intimacy, and it is power. It is all these things. It's the sorts of things you read about in old books, but not in new ones. You dig up some old saint and you find him writing about these things and you think, oh, wow, this is good. Don't hear this much anymore. Remember that idea, forgotten truth? We still believe in the power of God. We still lay claim to it. We still pray for it. But I don't think we even know what we're praying for anymore. In which case, we can pray all day and see nothing happen because we don't really know what we're asking. As a young Christian did nearly 30 years ago, prayed all night. To no fruitful end, because he did not know what he was asking for. God could not answer that prayer. This whole idea of sanctification, beloved, God's work within the believer, is fundamental to what he does through the believer. Someone has even gone so far as to say what God does within you is more important than what he does through you. And the older I get, the more inclined I am to agree. When we're young and eager and full of energy, we just want to get out there and turn the world upside down. And the zeal is good. I would not squash it. But somewhere along the road, we slow down a little bit and think. And then God moves in. We've been called to a sanctified life. This man at the end of times is the man of sin, the Antichrist. The devourer of souls. He's everything that's against God and contrary to God. We are to be everything that is for him. Sanctified. He is going to elevate this world to godhood in the minds of the world. We are to devalue the world and elevate Christ. He He's going to make sin that great thing which we strive for and which satisfies the soul. And we need to recognise that sin never satisfies. He is the one that will say to the saint, you're not a sinner. Okay, if you want to say that you're saved, that's good, but you're no longer a sinner. I'm sorry to say, beloved, but that old sin nature within you has not disappeared. I could wish that it had, but it has not. We need to turn the world upside down again, but we'll never turn the world upside down until we turn ourselves upside down. The mystery of iniquity is already at work, and the answer to it is in these few thoughts I would suggest to you. To have a steadfast life, to be steadfast in the truth in a day when people are fishing for broader and broader grounds of fellowship until truth becomes almost unrecognisable. A soul-conscious life, because we are losing our desire for souls. We say it and repeat it, and we amen it when someone else says it, but we just don't do it to our own shame. And we need a sanctified life again. We need to know what it was like the saints of old, who were people that were separated from this world on a level, on a degree that we know little of, but were separated to Christ so thoroughly and so fully that their intimacy with him and their power from him was staggering. Would to God that we had that again, don't you think? If prophecy should inspire something in us who look for the rapturing of the church, it should be, Lord, let us answer the last days with another move of power. I cannot say what it would be, but beloved, I'll take whatever God can give, is what I would say. Thank you, brother.